Shine in our hearts, O Master who loves mankind, the pure light of your divine knowledge, and open the eyes of our mind that we may comprehend the proclamations of your Gospels. Welcome to Annunciation with Father David. Father David is the priest of Annunciation Greek Orthodox Church in Decatur, Illinois, where every week people are connected to the ancient wisdom of Orthodox Christianity. Here is Father David.
Let's begin. Gospel of John, chapter 1, 24 through 28. Now these who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. I mean, first, let's look at the notes in the Orthodox Study Bible, which point us to some notes from the Gospel of Luke. It says here that the call to repentance was traditional for prophets. If you read the prophets again and again and again, they are telling the people they have walked away from God, they're worshiping Baal, they're doing this, they're doing that, and they need to repent. In other words, turn around, turn back towards God. And this is exactly what John is doing. His baptism does not grant remission of sins. It's just a symbol of repentance. Of course, he prefigures the baptism of Christ, and John belongs to the law. The law's primary purpose is to reveal God and our relationship to God, namely, that we are incapable of saving ourselves. The only one that is capable of saving is God. And therefore, the law and John point to Christ, the one who can save us, since he is God. And the second note that they have here is talking about the fire, which John says that Christ will baptize with. And of course, that fire is referring to the Holy Spirit. And one note on top of this, fire is a traditional way within Scripture that God reveals himself, such as the fire in the burning bush or the column of fire that led the people and Moses through the wilderness. So fire, in this case, means that the baptism that Christ is going to baptize us with is this divine revelation, this experience of God himself. Now let's move on to the fathers of the church. Again, what we're seeing here, if you remember from last time, is that the Pharisees in Jerusalem have sent out priests and lawyers to try and get information out of John so that they could use that information politically, so that they could denounce Christ using the words of John and vice versa, of pitting these two against each other and finding some way to manipulate the situation. And of course, John doesn't give them what they want. And so they question then his authority to baptize. You're not the Christ. You're not Elijah. You're not the prophet. And so John answers them again in sort of this mysterious way. I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he that is coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. And John Chrysostom points out, emphasizes the fact that John is acting here out of humility, that he is giving glory to Christ. In fact, John says, he that seeks not his own glory, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. So John is trying to make the case that the one person that we should look to for a witness about John the Baptist is John the Baptist, because his humility, in his humility, he's always talking about Christ and pointing to Christ, and therefore he's demonstrating his truthfulness and the fact that there is no unrighteousness in him. Further, he goes on to point out this idea of one among you whom you do not know. He points out that Christ, like John, is very humble. He's mingling with the people. He's perfectly willing to go to sinners, to tax collectors, to prostitutes, to the lowest of the low, and mingle with them. But he also says something very interesting. He says, in this place, meaning what John just said, the word knowledge means a perfect acquaintance with him, meaning Christ, who and whence he was. Knowledge, in this case, means a relationship. The reason that these priests and Levites did not know, lawyers, did not know who Christ was, is because they were stuck only having an intellectual knowledge of scriptures. They were academics. They studied. They did not go out in the world and get to know people, get into a relationship with Christ himself. Of course, John has been in a relationship and has known Christ since before he was born. And so he really knows who Christ is, because he's been in this lifelong relationship with Christ. These guys are trying to understand Christ, trying to understand God by merely using their intellect, by being academic about the Bible, about Scripture. And as such, they are incapable of knowing who Christ is, even though Christ may be right next to them. And this is something that Theophact points out. He says, the Lord stood in the midst of the Pharisees, but they knew not, since they considered themselves experts on the scriptures, which proclaimed the Lord. He was in their midst, but that is not in their hearts. So they did not know him, because they did not understand the scriptures, although they knew them by heart. So, in other words, we can read scriptures all we want, but unless we open our hearts, unless we are willing to get into a relationship with God, specifically the Holy Spirit who inspired Scripture, we're not going to know God. Even if we memorize all of Scripture but do not open up our hearts to God, we will not know God, because that relational aspect is an integral, essential aspect of knowledge and of knowing who God is. Theophylact goes on to say that the baptism of John is incomplete, because it is not for the remission of sins. It's merely for a symbol of repentance, a preparation for spiritual baptism, the baptism that Christ will give us. And when Scripture says that Christ is preferred before me, when John says this, he means more glorious and highly honored than I, so much so that I am not to be numbered among the least of his servants. For unloosing the sandals is the work of the lowliest servant. And Theophylact goes on and has another explanation for the loosing of the sandals. It says the leather of the sandal represents the flesh of sinners, subject to corruption. The thong represents the bond of sins. The people came to John bound by their sins. When they confessed, John loosed that thong, bringing them to repentance. He enabled them to cast away the thong as well as the sandal, that sinful flesh. And because no bond of sin clung to Christ, there was nothing for John to unloose. And one other thing that Theophylact says that's kind of interesting. He notes that John the Evangelist specifies that these things were done in Bethabara to show the boldness of the mighty preacher who spoke these things concerning Christ, not secretly, but along the Jordan in the midst of the multitude of the people. Let's move on to the questions, because this week's questions are actually really good. Again, thank you for all of those who took the time to do the readings and to compose questions and think about the questions and send them to me. The first question asks, John says he baptizes with water. Was he implying that there were other methods of baptism, or that he was authorized to baptize with water? You have to realize and remember that the law of Moses was a law that divided people between those who were clean, those who were within the community and accepted into the community, and those who were unclean. And that those who were unclean, for a variety of reasons, one that pops into my head immediately is, for example, touching a dead body made you unclean. And then the law provided a ritual way of cleansing yourself to become clean again. Part of that would be to take a sacrifice to the temple, do the sacrifice, and then do a ritual cleaning. So the idea of taking a bath, baptism means full immersion. And there is archaeological evidence in the Holy Lands of pre-Christian baptismal fonts where there's enough room for an adult to be fully submerged. So the idea of baptism as part of the ritual life of the ancient Jew would be normal. John's call to repentance through baptism would be something that made absolute sense to the average Jew, because that is something that was part and parcel to their life, that you turned back towards the Lord by making sacrifices in the temple and by doing a ritual cleaning, which he is implying by pointing out that Christ will baptize with fire, that what Christ is going to do is radically different. John is part of the law. He is the last of the prophets of the law, last of the Old Testament prophets. And what he is doing is contained and can be understood in context of the law. What Christ is going to do is something very different, radically different. And of course, we know what that is. He is the God-man. He is perfect, perfect man, perfect God. And that he will experience death on the cross, that he will go into Hades, rise from the dead, blowing open the gates of Hades, and then ascend with his humanity to be enthroned at the right hand of God. And in this perfect communion that Christ, as God, has with the rest of the Godhead, the Father and the Holy Spirit, is now shared with his humanity. And as such, he is then able to send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, as tongues of fire upon the apostles. This is the baptism that John speaks of. And of course, we experience this baptism with our chrismation. The baptism in the water is a sign of our repentance, of our ritual cleansing, our preparedness for the spiritual baptism of the seal of the gift of the Holy Spirit, which comes with our chrismation. And of course, he is authorized to do this by the virtue that he is the forerunner. The next question asks, in the Orthodox Bible, it notes, in the Orthodox Bible notes for these verses, what is meant by an external religion practiced by the Pharisees? This has to do with what I was speaking before. When you only have an intellectual concept of God, an intellectual knowledge of God, you really only are capable of having an external religion. In other words, the religion is all about this is what you do, when you do it, and intellectually understanding why it's done. There's no relationship. There's nothing internalized about it because the Pharisees had hardened hearts. They were interested in power and politics. They weren't interested in getting to know the people. They weren't interested in being in a relationship with the true Trinitarian God that the very scripture that they had memorized spoke of. And so all of their religious practices were external, not internal. They were intellectualized. They weren't internalized by having a soft heart and by having a relationship with God. The next question. What is the significance of sandals in the Jewish mind and culture? This one's a little bit complicated. First of all, the idea of the sandal is associated with civilization, with civility, with culture. If you do not wear a sandal, it means that you are outside of civilization, outside of the community, because you're wild. Whereas wearing a sandal is a sign that you are a member of the community. In scripture, we see the concept of the loosing of a sandal a couple times in the Old Testament. One of them is in Deuteronomy. It's chapter 25. And it's speaking about what happens when a man widows his wife but leaves her with no children. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and dwell with her. But what happens when the brother does not want to take the wife? He refuses. Well, then the elders of his city shall call him out and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come before the elders, remove his brother's sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so they shall do to the man who will not build up his brother's house, and his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal removed. So in other words, he's refusing the law. He is refusing to be part of the community, refusing to take part in his responsibility towards his brother's wife, and therefore is called out and his reputation is ruined. So this idea of the sandal then not only means being part of the community, being part of civilization, but having responsibility. The second time we see this idea of the loosing of the sandal is in Ruth. It says, now this was the legal custom in former times of Israel concerning redemption for a bargain to confirm every word. A man took off his sandal and gave it to his neighbor who redeemed his right. And this was the testimony in Israel. And the close relative said to Boaz, by my right of redemption for yourself. So he took off his sandal and gave it to him. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses today that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. The notes in the Orthodox Study Bible say this, the passing of a sandal represented the transfer of responsibility. And it also has this idea of redemption in a transactional kind of way. And so therefore, in this idea of John loosing the straps of Christ's sandal, since Christ is God, the Word of God, the Son of God, through whom all things were made, he cannot be outside of the community. He cannot be outside of civilization because he is the one who created all things. Therefore, as a mere creature, John is unworthy to untie. He cannot bring judgment against Christ. He cannot be the one who throws him out of the community or throw him out of civilization, because he is God. He is the one who created these things. And secondly, John, as a creature, cannot redeem, cannot take responsibility for what is Christ's, because everything belongs to Christ. He is the creator of all things. And for John to say that he is worthy of taking on the mantle of creator of all things is ridiculous. And so therefore, of course, he says, I am not worthy of untying his sandals. So these are images from the Old Testament that we can point to what he is saying. But of course, a lot of the fathers hit upon this idea of, the person who would take off a sandal in the Greek world would be a servant. The master comes home, sits down, the servant takes off the sandal. And so it's a sign of humility on John's part to say that, you know, I'm not even worthy of the job of a servant. That's how great Christ is. In going back to something from last week, if you recall, John is from a priestly family. His father is a Levite, whereas Christ is from Nazareth. Nothing good comes from Nazareth. So for John, who is from this Levitical, powerful family, to say, I am unworthy to untie this man's shoe who's from Nazareth, is to make a very pointed contrast between himself, his upbringing, the Levites, the Pharisees, the lawyers, and who Christ is. He is saying all of us, this entire class of people who see themselves as above the people, are actually below Christ. And of course, he's absolutely correct, because Christ is God. Next question. What kinds of statements are made by unloosing the sandals of another person? Well, we've kind of covered this. In the Greek world, it was the job of a servant. In the Jewish world, it had a sense of responsibility, that if you denied the responsibility of taking your brother's wife, you were mocked and you were shown as uncivilized by having your sandals removed. It was also a sign of responsibility and redemption, in the sense that a sense of a responsibility was passed from one person to another by passing on a sandal to that other person. And the last question is, was John making a simple statement of humility and unworthiness to serve, or was he actually pointing to the greatness of Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Messiah? In typical Orthodox fashion, I'm going to say both. John was making a statement of humility. It was a statement of humility that he was giving these Pharisees and these Levites and these priests and these lawyers, pointing out the fact that you come to me understanding that I am part of your class, which is the upper echelon of the Jewish world. And I am telling you that I am unworthy of untying this man's sandals. Therefore, if I'm unworthy, how much more unworthy are you? And then, of course, he is pointing to the greatness of Christ as the Son of God and the Messiah, because, of course, no one is worthy to untie his sandals. No one. And yet, we will see Christ strip down, dress himself as a slave, and wash the feet of his disciples. We will see him submit to humiliation. We will see him submit to torture. We will see him submit himself to death on the cross. And so what John is setting up here is this wonderful irony of Christ's willingness to do everything necessary to bring his creation, to bring us into his life, into his eternal life, and into his kingdom. John is setting up for us, both the evangelist and the Baptist, the love that God has for us.